Excellent. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we will remain in 1 Corinthians all night. So sit back and relax, knowing that you don't have to turn any Bible pages, which is cumbersome, I understand. So let's start with prayer, as we do. Let's thank God for our time together in which we can enjoy and study His Word. Excuse me, always with humility and reverence before Him so that we concentrate and get the most out of our time as we study. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and all that you do for us and have done for us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for his sacrifice, for his willingness to give his life for us to be judged in our stead. We thank you for planning everything, for reaching out to the world in love, and having loved the world and giving your Son. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us and guides us and teaches us. We thank you for your Word, which opens up our minds to the reality of you and the reality of your life and your plan and the possibility of what your gifts could mean to each of us and to the church. And so we, Father, are grateful for the Trinity and for your Word and revelation. We ask that through your Spirit we would comprehend and understand. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. So we're the sword of the Spirit is our subject. This is what we're going to do with it, because the sword of the Spirit is something that is used. It's offensive as well as defensive, and unlike other parts of the armor, and is the last part listed of the six pieces that Paul lists in Ephesians 6. The gospel, we looked at that last time, that this is a big part of the sword of the Spirit. Remember, as I told before, it is the Word of God, and the Greek word used for word is not logos, but rhema. And rhema refers to a particular portion. The literal meaning of rhema means that which is spoken. And so rhema means a particular aspect of whatever part of the Word of God that you're using in the moment that is pertinent to the moment. And so often, of course, to the unbeliever, is the gospel. And so the sword of the Spirit has to it a great part of its usage in our hands skillfully is to be lights to the world and to be sharing the gospel with the unbelievers in the world. What we're working on now is defense. We looked at the fact yesterday that the Word of God is what protects us and helps us to cut through lies. And so that our souls are not infiltrated. We're always going to be attacked by lies. We're always going to be surrounded by lies, and they're going to be projected at us constantly. But we are to not let them invade our souls, in which the way that happens is if we believe them. And so oftentimes, you know, the power of a lie is in its closeness to the truth, its deceptiveness, and none of us are smart enough to say that we can tell every lie. We need help, and our help comes from the Word of God and our dependence and submission to God the Holy Spirit. So our usage of the Word of God to cut through that which is all around us in deception and lies and to help others to see the truth. And so we use the sword of the Spirit as a defensive weapon to protect others. And that's when we minister to each other or to others comfort one another, encourage one another, pray for one another, and to help others by communicating the truth to them. And so that's defense for them, but we also must defend our own souls. Testimony here, we'll move to each of these in turn. We're at defense right now. So what we're going to focus on tonight is an aspect of the sword of the Spirit that is a defense against temptation, and that is, of course, the temptation to sin. And the Word of God is our weapon there to discern what the temptation is, and that's a huge part of the battle against temptation, is discerning what that temptation is trying to get you to do and the result of that. You know, what is the result of the sin, and what am I going to miss out on if I go the way of sin? And also, you know, how am I, you know, what's going to happen to my relationship with God if I fall for the, or give in to the temptation? And, you know, what's the reason I shouldn't give in to temptation? And the Word of God gives us the power to discern all of that so that we can stand strong against temptation and to resist it for long periods of time. Without the strength from God's Word, and again, submission to the Word of God, which is what's going to give the Spirit power over you, or tap into the Spirit's power, is our submission to His will, then we will, without that, we are pretty hopeless against temptation, especially in our areas of weakness. So last time we looked at the sword as the gospel. We saw that within the gospel is salvation for the believer, obviously, but it is also judgment to the one who rejects the gospel. And that's inbred in the gospel. The gospel obviously teaches that salvation is to those who believe, but what about those who don't believe? Well, no salvation. And so it's in there. And that's, as we noted, we don't have to judge the unbeliever, because the gospel does that. So we, in gentleness and in, remember in Ephesians 6:15, it's the gospel of peace. And so we're given peace and hope to the world, not judging the world. The judgment is for Christ and for God. So due to its inherent deliverance in judgment, we also noted that the gospel divides people and also households. That's what Jesus said. The members of your own household will be divided. And he said that you can't. If you love members of your family more than you love me, you're not worthy of me. And he said, I came to bring a sword. It's in Matthew 10. I came to bring a sword, and that sword is going to divide. So that's what we saw in both John 3:18, where the Lord said that those who reject the gospel are judged already, and in Matthew 10:34, where Jesus' gospel is described as a sword that divides homes. And that's, and we'll talk about this here coming up, but you know, it's the reason why it divides is not because God tells us as believers to separate from our families. He doesn't say that. It's just that it happens. And it certainly happened in the beginning of the church, as we noted last time yesterday, that in Eastern cultures, which Palestine in Israel was enveloped in, give great weight to families and to heredity and to ancestry. And if in a Jewish household, if you believed in Christ as your Savior and therefore rejected the Mosaic Law, as not rejected it, but said that the Mosaic Law was fulfilled and you're no longer under it, you were an outcast. And this certainly, we see the same thing happening in the Middle East when people in Muslim countries become Christians. They're outcasts. It doesn't really happen so much in the West, but it does happen to some extent. It's not that we're to separate from our families. As the Lord said, blessed are the peacemakers. We should not remove ourselves from our family and loved ones who have rejected Christ. They might remove themselves from us, however. But we are not to remove ourselves from them. And that's why we're starting here in 1 Corinthians 5:9. That we're told, actually, that we're to purposely reject or to separate ourselves from any believer who is immoral. That we is therefore would have to be openly immoral. And we're told to separate from them, but not from what Paul calls here outsiders, which he refers to unbelievers. So look at chapter 5, verse 9, 1 Corinthians. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Right, so monasticism is not something that's sanctioned by the scripture, that we're to separate ourselves from the world and go live in some mountaintop somewhere or some desert and sanction ourselves away from others. That we're to be a light to the world. And that's what Paul says here. He told them not to associate with immoral people, but what he was talking about was in the church. So he says in verse 10, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world or with the covetous or in swindlers or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. He says so-called because if a person's living an overtly immoral lifestyle, they say they're believers. They might not be, but you can't tell that. You're not to judge that. So I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person. And yet, that word immoral is it's a sexual word. And it doesn't necessarily always mean sexuality, but in a context it may be. And we also know from Paul's writing to the Corinthians that they were taking on to themselves, we'll put it nicely, the harlots in the pagan temples, that the pagan temples had priestesses. That was their job title. They were prostitutes, and that the Corinthians were doing that. And so likely the Greek word is paneros, where we get our word pornography from. Likely here that it is their sexual immorality. So I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or involved in sexual immorality or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Right? Not to associate with them. This often is not done in churches. It's called church discipline, because we want to be nice to people and we don't want to make people feel bad about things. But as Paul said, and it would have to be openly, right? There's nothing here that condones like what John Calvin did in Geneva, and basically sending out religious police to see what people were doing. And in that way, Calvin thought that he could get everybody on board with Christianity. And it turns out it didn't work, which is smart. A man as smart as he was should have realized that. But it's just if someone in the church is openly immoral, they're not to be associated with for a very reason that Paul says here. This is kind of a side note to us, but it's actually a use of the sword of the Spirit, is that you're not trying to make people feel bad for what they're enslaved to. It's you're trying to help them to overcome it. And by that, it's tough love is what it is. And therefore, you do exactly what Paul says here. Don't even eat with such a one. But getting back to outsiders, for what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. That's the unbeliever. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And the context is, it's the man who in Corinth was openly in a sexual relationship with his father's wife. And everybody knew that this was going on. And he was still in the fellowship and they hadn't dealt with it. And Paul told them to deal with it. And they did. They finally kicked this man out of the church. And it worked. It brought sorrow and repentance into the man's heart, and he stopped the relationship, and he got back on track with his relationship with God. So the point being here is that the gospel divides believer and unbeliever, but we are not to judge the unbeliever. We're also not to separate from the unbeliever. Paul says here, what am I doing judging the outsider? We judge in the church, in other words, discipline in the church, but we don't discipline outsiders. We leave them in the hands of God. Now, the sword of the Spirit, so that's just kind of summarizing what we did yesterday. The sword of the Spirit in defense here is, first off, resisting temptation. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, we all probably know some version of the scripture that says here, look at it with me in verse 13. We're going to start in verse 1 and get the context of it. That God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. So here we have God, Paul saying that God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted by something that you can't overcome. In other words, to overcome the temptation and not fall into sin. There's not one temptation that is going to come at you or me that God, notice at the first part of the sentence, it's God who is faithful. And that means that he is in control. And it's God doesn't tempt anyone, but he allows it. And therefore, allowing temptation, God is in control of it. He could stop it if he wanted. And that's the point. We will see in this particular part of our study that there is, with more time, the more I'm convinced of this, that there is nothing in a believer's life that is not there for their growth. Not one thing. Because God is in control of everything. And for his children, his number one desire is for us to grow to a place where we see his glory. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 3, when we behold his glory, that glory infects us. We become like him. And that's what he wants. That's the whole purpose of it, for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. It's the whole purpose for the church. It's the whole purpose for the Bible. It's the whole purpose for God indwelling you. And that's his desire. Everything, whether it's adversity or prosperity, tribulation, or even times that it seems that you don't have either, as you know, we call them just mundane times, that everything in your life is designed for your spiritual growth. Because that's what God is after. That is the end goal. So here we find a temptation that God is in complete control of it. And so if we can remember that, oftentimes we don't remember it like immediately, but with time and hopefully in prayer, that we, as we're discussing with God about the temptation that is upon us, that we're aware of the fact that God is the one who has brought this upon us for our own growth, or allowed it to be brought upon us. Now, however, to read this passage in context, what Paul does, and in helping the Corinthians to have their eyes open, because as we know, the Corinthians are not doing well at all spiritually. They've done a terrible job at incorporating what Paul taught them into their everyday lives. They've loused it up. They've created in themselves a sort of spiritual dualism where they're trying to hold on. They're trying to be Christian in the new life and hold on to the old life. They're trying to be Christian and pagan at the same time. And they have poisoned the Christian life with what he says, what we just read, immorality and drunkenness and they're fighting with one another, strife. They're jealous of one another. And it runs the whole gamut from immoral to what we might call moral degeneracy. And so what he's going to do is bring up two things. We'll skip back to the first one in a second, and that is the Greek games, which those in Corinth know well, because in Corinth at the time, every 2 years was the Isthmus Games. I can't say that. I don't have a lisp, but it's Isthmus. There's an S and a TH together, and I can't pronounce it apparently, but you know, they were almost as famous as the games at Athens was the games at Corinth. And it was a huge thing, huge hullabaloo. And you know, people would come all over the world, from all over, to come to these games. And Paul is going to use that as an example. Does everyone who enters the games win the race? And Paul's going to say no. But he's going to tell us, run in a way that you may win. And of course, he's talking about us reaching that seeing and understanding of God's glory. But here, what he's going to add to that is the Exodus generation with Moses from Exodus, you know, when they take off at Exodus chapter 12, 13 and onward, where the Israel heads off into the wilderness. And we know a bit about them. So let's look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. So they're all under the cloud. We find out, we skip back to Exodus chapter 14, that when Israel left Egypt and they made it to the Red Sea, they were hemmed in. They couldn't go right or left, and they're stuck at the sea. They can't cross the sea, obviously. And behind them, the Egyptians, Pharaoh had changed his mind and decided to chase them down after he had let them go. But what God had done is set up a cloud behind them that separated them from the Egyptians. So they're trapped, yes, but there's this miraculous cloud behind them that it turns out is the presence of God. And that miraculous cloud is protecting them from the Egyptians. So there's one. And then it says they were baptized into Moses. Well, when did that happen? Moses splits the Red Sea. Moses goes through. And anybody who follows him is saying goodbye to Egypt and identifying themselves with Moses, which they kind of already did when they left. But this is, you know, this is really tough in theology, it's a dry baptism, right? It's the ones who got wet were the Egyptians, so this is not being dunked in water. But what baptism means is to be immersed, and what they did was, in identifying or being baptized into Moses, that they identified, immersed themselves into Moses as a leader. So they're following Moses. And so they've identified themselves with Moses. And that means that they have identified themselves with God's man, with Moses, and therefore they're identifying themselves with God. So when we do that, now we've been baptized by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12. Every believer is baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're entered into union with Christ. We're identified with the Spirit, identified with Christ and the Father. We're immersed in them. And that's what the language says. Paul uses it mostly, that we're in him, and he's in us. We're in each other. We're immersed in each other. And therefore, what this means is, and it meant for Israel as it does for us, this is what Paul is bringing out, is that it means that we are beholden to God and to him as our master, and us as his, you know, submitted to him as his children or his slaves. So Paul will now continue, and all ate the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, and we should say something about the Spirit. Notice it's a spiritual rock. The food is called spiritual. The rock is called spiritual. Why? Because the source is God. The source of the food, the source of the water is from God. Some have thought that the rock followed the Jews throughout the wilderness, that a literal rock was following them. And that is a fantastic thought that is not recorded, and it makes no sense. Now, God could bring water from any rock that he decided from. But the whole point of the passage is not that Israel had a pet rock following them around. It's that God provided in a place that has no water for, now how much, when you have a group of people that are going to spend 40 years in a place that is dry, how much water should you bring? For how many people? We estimate around 2 million. It could be more. There's 600,000 men, adult men, 600,000. So count their women and children, their big families, probably more than 2 million people. How much water do you need? Right. I'm sure somebody somewhere has calculated it, but in the millions and millions of gallons of water. And they didn't bring enough. How could they? How would they carry it? The point is, now look, we have needs too. This is where Paul is going with this. You and I have needs that no earthly thing can provide for us. Now, Israel got their bread from the sky. You know, we go to Safeway or wherever is your favorite supermarket. But we understand, and this is what we have to get from this, we understand as Israel should have. Now, Israel saw it, well, didn't see it come from the sky, but every morning it's on the ground. And it has no place being there. There's no scientific or natural explanation for it. The manna is on the ground every morning. It comes from God. The water comes from a rock. That's not right. It's not supposed to come from a rock. And we have to understand that our sustenance, even what we eat and drink, come from God. And everything comes from God. Our bodies, our lives, the air we breathe, the heart pumping in our chest, our brains functioning, sometimes not so well, our food, our water, our temptations, our family members, our spouses, it has all come from Him. And when we, so what Israel, for Israel, even though the bread came from heaven, we find out that they, most of them just looked at it as bread. Because they, how do we know that? They got sick of it. And they said, we want meat. And so they just saw it as bread. The water, they just saw it as water. When it came, but you say, but Israel, look, this water that you have in a cup right now that you're drinking came from a rock. So who gave you this water? This is God's water. Who gave you that bread that you're eating? It's probably perfect for the human body. It's probably like the perfect nutrition. I mean, how could it not be? And every time you eat it, you bite it, while you're chomping on it, this is God's provision for me in a place that has no business having bread on the ground every morning. I don't even have to till the soil. All I got to do is go out and pick it up. And now for you and me, the same thing. That's why Paul's bringing it out. The Corinthians were bored with the spiritual life. They said, we need to spice. This Christian life is kind of boring. Let's go to Aphrodite's temple. That place is exciting. Why? Well, they got prostitutes. They got great steaks, meat sacrificed to idols. They've got booze. They've got everything. Well, you know, why give up our old pagan lives? And this is the thing. They all grew up in that world. It's not like the pagan lifestyle was new to the Corinthians, but that was the lifestyle that they had to leave because it's not compatible with the lifestyle of God. So what happened with the Corinthians? What happens to a lot of Christians? I did the same thing, and you know, find myself at times still doing it more than I should. Is that, you know, I have attraction to the old life, and the old, my flesh loves the old life, parts of it. It doesn't want to leave it. And God so patiently, like Paul is doing here with the Corinthians, God so patiently says, look, there is a life that is beyond what I can see, what ear can hear. And it's in me. And when you see that life, when you eat your bread and drink your water and face your temptation and get out of your bed every morning, you will thank me for everything. And you will become something that the human race has such a hard time with because of our fallen nature. And that is grateful. To be a person that is grateful. Grateful for what? God. God alone. And everything in my life. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter what it is. I'm grateful because there is nothing in my life that God has not allowed to be there, has put there for my own sake so that I may see Him and live a life that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. So Paul understands here that the rock is Christ, right, in verse 4. And, of course, he's tying this to us, as I just said. And then he says, verse 5, "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Out of all the adult men, 20 and older, so 20 years old and older, when they left Egypt, only two, and there were 600,000 of them, roughly, only two went into the promised land. And that was Joshua and Caleb. They were the only two. They were laid low. Right? What was this wilderness journey is a trail of bones of dead Israelites who, for the reason, is that they would not put their faith in God despite all that God did for them. And that's why Paul is using this. So, he says in verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved." And see that word craved? Craved, desire, thirsted, hungered, lusted for. And do not, and so now he's going to bring up, so after verse 6, he's going to bring up four categories of sin. "And do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And that is a quote from Exodus in 30-something, where they made the golden calf at the base of Mount Sinai. So don't be idolaters. Right? The people sat down to eat and drink. "Nor," and verse 8, "nor let us act immorally." Now here again, the reference is likely to sexual immorality, but for us, we'd have to broaden it because not every believer is tempted in that area. And some are not. And so we would say any immorality, right, which is unrighteousness or wickedness. "So let us not act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day." Now, why did they fall? They were immorally, sexually immoral. Sorry, that came out wrong. But they were sexually immoral with the women, the Midianite women, that infiltrated the camp. "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and they were destroyed by the serpents." This one is a great application, which we would miss if we didn't know the history of this. So it's in Numbers where as the Israelites, as you know, they sent the 12 spies right up straight into the promised land. And the 12 spies came right back, and 10 out of the 12 said, "The giants in the land, fortified cities, we can't take it." Caleb and Joshua said, "Come on, we can beat them." And the people believed the 10 and not the 2, and they despaired. And they wept and freaked out. So that's when they, because of that, God pronounces upon them the fact that they will spend, because the spies spent 40 days in searching out the promised land, that the Israelites would spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And they kind of went around in circles for a bit. Now, when it was time to enter, after that 40 years, really 39 years, it's time to finally make the push in to the promised land. And what God doesn't send them straight up through the Negev desert, He sends them around. And when He sends them around, He sends them around the east. So they go on the other side of the Jordan River around the Dead Sea, and they're going to come in north of the Dead Sea up in Moab. So the shorter route here is to go through Edom. Now, Edom is a relative. Edom is Esau. Right? So that's Esau's relatives. Esau's descendants is, that's that first country that they would go through as they're going around the Dead Sea. But the Edomites said, we will not allow you to go through. What do you mean? They say, no, you can't come through here. And Israel said to them, look, Moses said to them, we won't eat your food. If we take anything, we'll pay for it. We won't drink your water. We will buy it legally if you want to sell it to us, whatever your price that you put on it. We will not harm you, bother you at all. And the Edomites said, no, can't come through. So instead of taking a route like this, the Israelites have to take a route like that. They have to go around. And it's more walking, and it's longer, and out there more east, it's drier. It's more wilderness. It's harder. So longer and harder is the route. And all of that, if we know this, we say, look, they tried the Lord, and they were destroyed by the serpents. It's when they complained about this that God sent the fiery serpents. And if they were bit, and as you know, Moses was instructed to build or to make a bronze serpent and put him on the end of a pole and hold him up there. And if you were bitten by these vipers, the venom would cause this fiery burning in you, which was deadly. But if you looked at that serpent, then you would be healed. So how did they try the Lord? This is what gets to us. Because of circumstances that made no sense. Right? The Edomites were relatives. We weren't going to bother the Edomites. Why didn't they let us go the short way? Because of circumstances that were outside of their control that should have worked in their favor, they had to go longer and a longer route and a harder route. Right? And so they complained. Right. Who of us, when something we expect things to go a certain way and they don't go that way, and because they went another way, it causes us more work and more heartache and more pain? Who among us say, thank you, Lord, for the harder journey? Thank you for the more pain. Thank you for the more temptation. Thank you for making this harder on me. And now, as God's saying here to us, is that we should. Because nothing comes upon us. Look, these are fiery serpents. Remember, we quote it all the time, Peter said, the fiery ordeal that has come upon you for your what? For your what? For your testing. Don't be surprised. But Peter said, exult and rejoice, because great is your reward. And that's tempting the Lord or trying the Lord, complaining that life is too hard. Verse 10, last one. Nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. So we have idolatry, immorality, trying the Lord because we think God made our lives too hard, and grumbling, which kind of is tied to them all, or really tied to trying the Lord, is that we complain. And so all of these are things that Paul brings up that we're tempted with, right? The Exodus generation was tempted with them, and we're tempted with them. Now, these things happen to them as an example for who? For us. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, this passage is almost always taken alone, right? And so, therefore, you don't know the context of it, which is so important. People quote this, they say this, be careful, don't think you stand lest you fall. But notice what the standing is. You know, what is the context here of standing? That the Israelites thought that by rejecting God and rejecting His promises and rejecting faith in Him, that they stood on their own. Like, why would we need God? We have a golden calf. You know, why would we need things? You know, God just provides us with bread and water. We have, you know, we have these things. We don't really understand or acknowledge that they come from God. And basically, therefore, stand is, it's related to pride, obviously. But it is the thought that I stand alone and my provisions, I'm not completely and utterly dependent on God for my provisions, even the material ones that I need to live. So, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. Temptation to idolatry, temptation to immorality, temptation to testing God, temptation to grumbling about my life. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Endure it. We had this word like all the time years ago. Remember the word hupomone? It came up like 100 times in a year. And it means to remain under it until the temptation, the trial is over. So what is this teaching us? God has allowed me to be tempted here. God is training me, teaching me. To do what? To depend upon Him completely. That's what He's training me to do. To see life as Him, and as only Him. So when it says these things happen as an example for us, that we should not crave evil things. Notice the word crave. Crave is a desire. And all of us have desires. That's why these things work on us. If we had no desires, they wouldn't work, but they do. Why would we complain? We desired something else than what we got. Why would we test God? We desired things to be easier than what life is. I wanted things to be easy. You know, I know when I entered Christianity and came into the church, started learning His Word, I was sure, you know, Christianity, the Bible is the key to life and it's going to make my life wonderful, which is true. Absolutely true. Exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could think or imagine. Absolutely true. But what I didn't know is how much that I would have to sacrifice to attain that truth. And I mean to see the truth. Because what God says here, He says, look, that old nature, that old self, it has to be laid aside. I didn't come into the world to train up that. I didn't come into the world to rehabilitate your old self. I came into the world to kill it. And I killed it. And our hanging on to it is just getting in the way of us seeing what God has designed us to see. I said, you're not going to get there. And this is what happened to the Corinthians. I can imagine, you see, Paul was there. Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half. And he taught them and taught them and taught them for a year and a half. And they were waiting for him to leave. And then I don't know how many, maybe it just started with one, that's how things are, which emboldens others. Now there's a great story about the people, I forget where this comes from, but when Hitler and the Nazis were bombing London and the people were, you know, they were all hiding out at night, especially in the tunnels. And, you know, all production stopped, right? All commerce stopped. The economy stopped. Stores and shops closed, no one in them. And then finally, this is a true story. One person said, you know what? The hell with this. I'm going out there, and if a bomb hits me, it hits me. But I'm going back to work. And one guy had to go. I don't know if it was a guy or a girl. Had the guts to go out. And then once that happened, another went. And then once another went, more went. And that's what it took. Once that, the floodgates opened and everybody went out. And by that one person. Yeah, and the same thing happens for us. Is that, as we crave things, this leaving, this entering into God's life is a risk. And that's what faith is. It's a risk on God. Is it really true what he says? And therefore, am I dabbling around with my old self, trying to improve my own self, trying to mix together, as the Corinthians did, paganism with Christianity, and trying to get them to work together? And it's funny because Paul will say to them, run the race that you may win. And what the Corinthians were trying to do is win and come in second place. Think about that. I say, I desire to win the race. That's Christianity. And I also desire to come in last. That's paganism. Because you don't win with paganism. And they wanted both. They wanted the victory and the defeat. And that's what we want if we want to amalgamate God's plan. So temptation competes for our affection. That's what it does. It wants us to gaze upon it. Sin wants us to gaze upon the sin. It wants us to long for the sin. It wants us to, therefore, give into it. So Paul saw, and once that's why I was like, why did I use that analogy? The once Paul left, it seems like they went. I can't imagine that they were hanging out at the Temple of Aphrodite, sleeping with the temple prostitutes while Paul was there. It's Paul finds out that this church has gone south after he has left. And that's the point of writing this letter. So here's the other point that I wanted to get at. While they weren't going to the Temple of Aphrodite while Paul was there, they wanted to. And so while their actual actions were cleansed while Paul was there, they didn't cleanse their heart. Because they're still in here waiting for the opportunity. They're longing for the Temple of Aphrodite. And you can't be in there worshiping Aphrodite and be a worshiper of God at the same time. And so this, no matter what, we can clean up, we need to. But when we clean up our lives and whatever actions or vices or things that are hurting us, when we stop doing those, if we stop doing those and we fail to clean, purify our own hearts, then it's just a matter of time that we either fall back into them or fall into something else. Paul saw that all men were more or less liable to the same temptation. And were apt to rest in the fact that they were Christians and to shrink from the arduous life that gives that name its meaning. Right? What is a Christian? Well, it's a worshiper of Christ. And what do we do to worship Christ? We submit to him. And it's arduous because we have to say no to all the things that are around us that are, again, vying for, competing for our affection. A young ordained, so this is what happened in Corinth, right? They love the fact that they're forgiven. This, they know this, and that's very true. We're all forgiven of all sin. They love the fact that they have eternal life, which is true, and they rejoice in it. They're ignoring the fact that they're called to live a life of light and righteousness, and that they're called to that, and all of us are. And to do that, we all have to change. And change is not natural to us. We hate it. We have to say to the old self, you're dead. You're crucified. We have to say to temptation, it's not temptation if we don't, aren't, tempted. Yeah, we have to say no. No. And this is a temptation around all the time. And we never know when it's really coming, especially the hard temptations. Let's show up. And we know the kingdom of darkness is watching us. They're waiting for it. They know when we're weak. That's when they're going to bring it. They're not going to, you know, you're not going to hit the enemy at their strongest point. You're going to look for a weakness and go after that. That's what they do. They're not dumb. We all have to change. And we never arrive. We're never at a place where we could say, well, I don't have to change so much anymore. Of course you do. That's why, and so we have to find joy in change. And we really should, because as we're changing, we're getting more and more into the eyes of God. You know, peering into His face, understanding Him. His face, God's face that, you know, Moses couldn't see that we can, is becoming more and more into focus. And that's the reward. Now, listen to this. This is an actual truth of listening to a short biography about a great Christian man, Scottish. There's a lot of great Christian teachers from 19th century Scotland. That's where he's from. So it's George MacDonald. It's one of the favorites of C.S. Lewis. George MacDonald was ordained as a young pastor, and George was brought up. His father, George Sr., was a staunch Calvinist, and very, very strict Calvinist. So in their household, you had to live a righteous life, but also it was believed in his household that God picked winners and picked losers, and that it's not by faith. It's just, you know, the faith doesn't matter. It's just God picks, and he was brought up with that. He started, and eventually he doubted that, and he didn't go full over to Arminianism, but he did what was right. He struck a middle ground. Anyway, but when he's a young man, he became ordained, and he is hired as a pastor of a parish, and this parish is devoted to Calvinism. George MacDonald taught with fervor, with all his heart, concerning what I've been talking about, what I probably talk about all the time, which is Christian growth. Submission and dependence on God's will. He's hammering at this, sermon after sermon, teaching the grace of God and also the call upon our lives to be righteous and pure and holy, right? Ephesians 1:3. 1:4 was 1:4. We were called, elected to be holy and blameless. Right? So he's teaching that. But he finds that the congregation is very uninterested in this message. And he finds out why. The people in the congregation who are Calvinists are convinced that they've been picked by God. And so they don't have to do anything else. They were not interested at all in spiritual growth. They were just interested in being picked and being in the church and showing up every Sunday. They were sure that they were picked. And so they didn't like George. They just wanted to hear about being picked, you know, about unconditional election. That's all they wanted to hear. And so what they did was they cut in. They didn't. Now, of course, they have a heart. They don't want to fire George, Pastor MacDonald. They don't want to fire him. So they cut his salary to a third of what it was. You know, he took the job at a particular salary. What they did after a few sermons was cut his salary down to a third of what it was. And so he left, and they got rid of him. So what happened there is somewhere in like 1830, 40, something like that, is the same thing that happened in Corinth. Hey, man, we're saved. Why do we have to care about growing and fighting the good fight of faith and all this arduous and hard language that Paul has for us, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, you know, to resist, to fight, to strive, to be diligent, which is the spoudazo word, means to make every effort. We're saved. And that is another temptation. More Christian lives are destroyed by just heedless, non-caring. Probably more than straight-up wickedness and immorality. A lot of Christians just don't care. and they don't know what they're missing out on. They don't know what they're losing, and they don't. Perhaps they probably don't know about the judgment seat of Christ either. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, who is going to recompense us according to what we've done, whether good or bad. So Paul here shows us that not all Christians enter into the mature life of Christ. He used the Exodus example. Everybody crossed the Red Sea and were baptized into Moses, but not everybody made it to the Promised Land. Actually, a whole bunch of them did not. Not everybody who starts the journey finishes it. And he says here, look, go back to right just prior, 1 Corinthians 9:24. This is the example of the games, the Isthmus games. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Some have taken this to mean, and it's stupid, to take this to mean that we should compete with one another, that one of us out of the group should win. That's ridiculous. We are to defer to one another, consider one another as more important, and so on. What he means here is to win is to reach the goal. The goal is the upward call. You know, what has I been called to in Christ Jesus? To the fruit of the Spirit. To have the strength to overcome temptation. And that doesn't come overnight. That comes from resisting and resisting and resisting over years. And for those of us, and I fit this category more than I'm willing to say here. You know, at least in the past, but you know, we're all growing up, we're all working on it. But you know, if you only resist the temptation for a minute, you don't know what it's like to resist for 5 minutes, for an hour, all day. You don't know. And it's the people who give in to sin who know the least about it. It's the people who resist it who know the most about the power of it. And it is quite powerful. So what does he mean here? To run in such a way that you may win is to actually achieve the goal of the full knowledge of Christ, beholding the glory of God so that you are the glory of God, to live with the armor of God on, to skillfully live with the armor of God, and to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. But he continues with to show them that in the Corinthians and to us, in verse 25, and everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. So Paul here fixes our mind on the reality that not everybody who enters into the games wins the prize. And not everybody who left Egypt enters the Promised Land. It is not a guarantee. Not all Christians enter the life where they see what eye cannot see and hear what ear cannot hear, which is the very glory of God that transcends all earthly things and really sets us free and gives us power and gives us joy and gives us constant joy. That's what God's offering, is infinite joy. And we're tinkering around with things that don't even remotely give that. But we've got to learn that. You know, we've all got to learn and see it. And that's why, you know, it is our topic. You know, our topic is the sword of the Spirit. But you know, it seems to me, and every once in a while I do probably evaluate my messages a little too much, but I harp on this, and it's because of all the study that we do, if we don't see the real purpose for why we're doing it, we can easily get lost. And get lost in becoming the, you know, Bible scholars or knowing all bunch of doctrines, but not really knowing what they're for. We know them, we can recite them, we can probably impress people with biblical knowledge, but, you know, do we really know what it's for? And all of this is so that we become like Christ in our very lives. And as Paul says here to them in Corinth, That these things were written to us, these things are written for our instruction so that we do not crave evil things that they also crave. Because if we do, then the life of Christ and its freedom and power will elude us. And so that is that. I think I probably have a few more things to say in this passage next time. But we're out of time now, so let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you blessed us with your truth and with your word. We ask, Father, that through it, that we may see your message to each of us, to grasp even more the ability to crave you and not the evil things that are put before us as temptation. May these words that Paul has written impact us in according to your will. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's go.